As you're turning to Matthew 13, I would like to ask a very important question of you. Has God failed? You look at me and say, Pastor, you know better than that. You know your theology better than that. God doesn't fail. Well, you know, how about if I rephrase that? Has God failed you? Be careful, because I would say at least half the Christians I know, if not the majority, at some point in their life, feel like God has failed them. For a number of different reasons, I won't go into specifics, but the fact of the matter is there is a perception from the human side of the equation sometimes that God has failed. And there was even a book written by Philip Yancey called Disappointment with God. It's very challenging. But I'm going to make you feel better or maybe worse by kind of getting a big picture perspective. You see, has God failed? God created an imperfect world and created a sinless man and a sinless woman and gave them to each other in marriage and put them in a perfect environment with every need met. And what did they do? Adam and Eve sinned. Has God failed? God allowed history to continue even under the sentence of death, but as it progressed through the pre-flood world, it came to the point where there came a day where every thought of every man's mind was towards sin continuously. Did God fail? And then God redeemed one man and saved him and his family and wiped out the rest of humanity in a global judgment and started over with one faithful man who had stayed faithful for hundreds of years, not just a decade or so. And as soon as the flood was over and the waters were receded and they'd offered their offering, their sacrifices, Noah did what? Sin. Did God fail? Then God called a man by the name of Abram. Called him out of his country. He followed. He was a man who gave his complete faith into the promise of God. But his wife laughed at the promise of God. Abraham staggered at the promise of God. And then they started raising children. And any illusion of perfection disappears the minute you bring children on the scene. And look at their descendants. What a crew. And the child of promise and the grandchildren was Jacob. And not Esau, but you'd have to flip a coin between the two of them to figure out which one was deserving. It was grace. And then there was the 12 sons of Jacob. Now there is a family. Did God fail? Under Jacob, the entire troop moved to Egypt to avoid famine. God kept them from starving to death. And what did it turn into? Slavery after 400 years. Did God fail? And then God sent Moses to redeem them out of Egypt and lead them into the promised land, the land of promise. And if you remember, they took less than a year to get from Egypt up to the land of promise, but it took 40 years before they got to go in. Do you remember why? Because an entire generation balked at the promise of God and turned him down. And he said, you're going to go out and wander in circles for 40 years while you die off. By the way, you might want to keep that picture in mind in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. When it talks about people who will not discern the Lord's body and blood in the communion service, and some have gotten sick and some have even died in the discipline of God. An entire generation had to be wiped off before they could enter the promised land. Did God fail? And then God raised up Joshua, and Joshua led the next generation in to conquer the land, and they did that in the south and the north. It took 7 years. And then we went into the period of Judges. What a glorious history. Where everyone did what was right in his own eyes, and God brought judgment upon them from other nations and then redeemed them through his judge. A great picture of what Christ would ultimately do. And then at the end of that time, he gave them kings. First he gave them the king they wanted, then he gave them the king they needed, and then the kings led the people in rebellion against God. Did God fail? And after a few hundred years of that, God said, enough is enough. 10 tribes, absolutely rebellious, destroy them under the Assyrians. 2 tribes in the south, Judah, bring the Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, and they will conquer the nation. They will destroy Jerusalem, not leave one stone on top of another. Take them into captivity. At the end of 70 years, I'll bring them back. At the end of 70 years, they came back. Well, about 2% came back. Did God fail? And even those faithful ones who by faith stepped out and came back to the land, believing that God would allow them to rebuild the city, rebuild their nation, rebuild everything else, because God had promised, they immediately had their hearts turned away to foreign wives, to foreign gods, to all kinds of things. Did God fail? Listen, ladies and gentlemen, here's the challenge. Many times the problem is not so much that God failed, is that God failed to fulfill my expectations. God did not fail in the ultimate sense, but God fails to do what I expect. And it's very challenging. Now, through that whole Old Testament revelation, there has been a continuing seed and a promise that said, one of these days, there will be a kingdom. One of these days, there'll be a kingdom of righteousness. One of these days, there'll be a kingdom with sin removed. One of these days, there'll be a kingdom where there'll be peace, not only in the kingdom, but in the world and in the household and everything else. There is this glorious kingdom that is being promised. And now Jesus comes on the scene. He has proven, as Matthew has shown, in a multitude of ways, here's your king. But there's a problem. For the disciples, that meant kingdom. Any minute now. We're going to take over. We're going to kick the Romans out of here. We're going to stop all this stuff. All those hypocritical Pharisees, they're going to be dealt with and done away with. The kingdom's going to come. It's all everything. Cool. All I'm concerned about now, all I have to worry about now is where I am. I'd like to be number 2, at least number 3 in the kingdom. But the king has to tell them, guys, your agenda isn't God's agenda. And that's the secret. That's the mystery of the kingdom, guys. My Father's doing something that you're going to have a hard time believing. In fact, as they get closer and closer to the crucifixion, they get more and more adamant. No, 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 no. That can't be God's way. But the king is saying, yes, he is. And so in preparing them for that, he gave them parables. And this morning we're going to look at the second parable that Matthew records, the parable of the weeds of the field. You say, why do you call that the weeds parable? Because that's what the disciples called it. If you look at verse 36, Pastor Ryan led you in reading the parable itself. Let's read the interpretation together. Look at chapter 13, verse 36. Let me read through that with you. In 13:36, we read this. Then Jesus sent the multitude away. Now, the parables were not meant for the multitudes to understand, but for the disciples to learn. And his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the tares, or the weeds of the field. And he answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. But the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father, and he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Listen up, guys, you need this. Here's the challenge. It's the parable of the weeds. That's what blows these guys' minds. The weeds. What about these weeds? What's the deal with the weeds? I don't get it. You know, my wife's the gardener in our family, and she plants this garden, and she sets it all up, and the next thing you know, there's weeds. And like I've told you before, I can't tell the difference between a weed and a good plant, so I stay a long way away from that. But there's always weeds. We get frustrated with weeds in our lives. Now, the weed here is especially pernicious because not only is it a weed, it's a weed that looks exactly like wheat, okay? And it's the bearded darnel. You know, there's my botany lesson for the day. But the bottom line is this. It's a plant that looks just like wheat until the ripening, and it grows mixed in with the wheat. It's perfectly comfortable with the wheat. It thrives on the same fertilizer the wheat thrives on, the same seasons, the same weather. It just does great. And a lot of times it even grows faster There's only one problem. When you get to the harvest, there's no grain. It's all loss. I was talking with John Baylor a few weeks ago, and he told me that when he was a kid in southern Illinois that they used to call it cheat. And it was fascinating to go in and translate this for the Greek and find out that in the Greek English lexicon, one of the translations is cheat. And so we're going to talk about the cheat versus the wheat this morning. And that's very telling, isn't it? Because the reality is there's the promise of the plant that there's something really worthwhile here. But in the end, there's nothing. There's nothing. Now, I got to stop here and help you learn a little bit about reading your Bible, because if you're not careful, you will equivalize the two parables that open the chapter. The first one, you remember, was the parable of the sower. Now, the reason I call it that is because in verse 18, that's what Jesus called it. Hear now the parable of the sower. But we're looking this morning at the parable of the weeds. That's what the disciples focused on. Well, tell us about these weeds. Now, they both deal with planting. They both deal with similar things. But it's very important that you notice differences because they're different parables. For example, the sower in each case. Well, in the parable of the sower, he's undefined. He's not described. Probably it would include the disciples. But in the parable of the weeds, it's the Son of Man, according to verse 37. The field, in the parable of the sower, there are just differing soils, okay? But in the parable of the weeds, it's specifically the world as a whole. The seed, in the parable of the sower, is the word of the kingdom and the word of God. But in the parable of the weeds, this is very important, it's not the word, it's the sons of the kingdom. It's people. The devil, in the parable of the sower, has a personal involvement. He's making sure they snatch those seeds whenever they hit the hard pack. But in the parable of the weeds, the devil has a worldwide involvement. There's judgment. It's none indicated in the parable of the sower, which is very interesting to me, because so many times I hear arguments, you know, the guys who like to argue about theology, which one of these four guys, you know, different kinds of soil was saved? That's not the point. Judgment isn't in that passage. But in the parable of the weeds, judgment is executed. And one ends up burned and one ends up in glory. Angels, parable of the sower, they're not involved. Parable of the weeds, they're very active. They carry out the judgment. But then the focus, here's the key. In the parable of the sower, the focus is on fruitfulness of individuals. In the parable of the weeds, the focus is on the destiny of entire groups. They're very different parables, so don't run them together in your mind and your reading. And it is important for us to see the parables the disciples saw, because the disciples saw it as being about what? As being about the weeds. Here's the thing. When you plant, you never plant looking forward to weeds. Weeds are an interruption in what you expected. Weeds are a distraction from what you were trying to accomplish. Weeds are a pain in the neck. And Jesus is preparing them for a context that they were not even imagining, a context in which the king would be truly at work and truly in charge, but in a context in which his work would be obscured and infiltrated by weeds sown by the enemy. And they've got to get a handle on this. And listen, ladies and gentlemen, you and I do too. There's two reasons why. One is because if you don't get a handle on this, you'll quit. Okay, you're getting way ahead of me here. You don't get a handle on this, you'll quit. You'll give up. Because you plant, and all of a sudden there's all this junk. I was trying to plant, and all these weeds cropped up. The Lord wants you to know, it's coming, my friend. But number two, you've got to understand this too. There's real, and there's fake, and it's not always evident. By the way, that's what sets our kind of church apart from many others, is we're willing to acknowledge that, admit it, and recognize it, and try to deal with it as much as possible. And so as we listen along with the disciples, I think we can be encouraged by three aspects of the kingdom wheat in the context of the satanic cheat. Okay? And the first aspect is this. The king is at work in his world. That's something you've got to get a hold of. That's why it's so important to me that the sower is defined. It's the Son of Man. He's saying to them, guys, here's what I'm doing. I am the Messiah. I am the King. But here is what I am doing. I am sending my sons, the sons of my kingdom, out into this world. And the King is distributing his people in the world. Please get a handle on that. It's too easy for churches to get the idea that our job is to kind of pull back from the world and form our own little community and our own little friends and let's only know Christians. And the Lord says, no, I am sowing my sons out in the world. Very important. You know, in Psalms, it talks about children of your youth being like arrows in the hands of a mighty man. And it hit me the one time years ago that what are arrows for? Well, so I can have a nice arrow to hang over the mantelpiece and say, look at my arrow. No, arrows are for putting in a bow and launching into the heart of the enemy in the midst of battle. That's what we raise our kids for. Not to keep them home and to form some little combine and some little confine out in the middle of nowhere with just us and us alone and so we can get away from all those nasty people. But the Son of Man is sowing his kingdom out into the world. You know, Matthew is a very missionary gospel. I read all the way through it. I've got a bunch of things in my notes here and I'm going to skip through because it takes too long to go through them. But every few chapters, it makes an emphasis. Jesus went here, and then he went over there, and then he went over there, and then he went over here and here. And then in chapter 11, or chapter 10, he sends out the 12. And he says, guys, here's your missionary apprenticeship program. You go out two by two, and you preach. You've seen me do it, now go do it. And it's fascinating that he didn't go along with them. He went and did his own thing. And they went out there, and they succeeded, and they failed, and they did all this stuff, but they grew by it. And in all the Gospels, Jesus goes to Galilee, Judea, Perea, the area beyond the Jordan, Samaria. He interacts with Jews and Gentiles, with Romans, with Greeks, with, you know, everybody. Matthew is very, very missions-oriented. We have the missions conference next week. You going to be here? This is what the Son of Man is doing. And so at the end of Matthew, we have the fullest statement of the Great Commission, as we call it, in Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You remember the words, the end of the age? That's here in Matthew chapter 13, too. He says that's the way it's going to be, at the end of the age. Has the end of the age come yet? No. You know one of the reasons we're disappointed with God? It's because God's sending us out in the world and we're trying to avoid going. One of the ways we feel failed by God is God says, I'm sending you out there at risk, and we're saying, I want a life with no risk. God sends us out there where it's uncomfortable, and we say, but I'm looking for comfort. I'm frustrated with you, God. You keep shoving me out the door. Hey, listen, that's what the Son of Man does. And that is the Son of Man's work. It's interesting to me that Luke, in Acts, relates Acts to the Gospel of Luke. In Acts chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, he says, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up. All that he began to do until this point. Then you go to chapter 9, and he links Jesus' work all the more with what the disciples are doing. When the story of Saul, in Acts 9, 1, it says, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. I mean, he's trying to beat these guys. He's willing to put them to death. He was there helping when they stoned Stephen. He's attacking the disciples. And then Jesus intervenes with a light and blinds him on the road to Damascus and appears to him. And in Acts chapter 9, verse 4, it says this, then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my disciples? No. Why are you persecuting me? This is his work. And the starting point is, here's what he's doing. Not come in here and escape, but go out there and make a difference. That's my mindset. And so you got to start there, that the King is distributing his people into the world. And the key concept, we're in the world because the Master is at work in the world. It's his world, his work, and his church. And that's what he's all about. But also, the King is the master of the world. I think it's very important. Go back to chapter 13, verse 27. Just a little word there. You got to have a Greek lesson every week, right? So the servants of the owner came. I love that word owner there in Greek because it's the word despot, despotes, and the word house. The despot of the house. Now, you have to decide who is the despot of your house, you know, okay? But the point is this guy has absolute control over the whole household, over the house, the servants, and his property, and the field. He has absolute control. And in the story, Jesus is talking about somebody who has the authority, all these things. And you remember, we looked at the Great Commission a minute ago. Do you remember what comes right before the Great Commission? Matthew 28:18, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations." I've got the authority. This is my field, boys. Christians always are strangers in a foreign land, and we have the home court advantage because it doesn't belong to Satan. Jesus is the master. But you see, that's what gives rise to the disciples' question. If it's your field, if you're the master, if you've got control, explain the weeds to me. I don't get the weeds. I got a problem here. If what you're saying is true, what do we do with that? And so the second thing that you need to be encouraged by is not only that the king is at work in his world, but that Satan is at work in God's world. This is challenging. You know, this is what the book of Job is about. We're going to do, one of these weeks, we're going to sing "Blessed Be Your Name." But I'm going to read Job in between it so you get the fact that that song comes straight out of Job 1 and 2. But you got to remember, when you read Job, God gives you the story in heaven about the sons of God coming and talking, and you know, you see Job and the whole thing, and Satan's going, Job didn't know that. All Job knew is that one day everything was going great, and the next day everything was gone. He didn't know that whole picture, but now you do know that. And Jesus says, you can handle this fact that Satan is at work in God's world. Now, this is not in the interpretation in the latter part of the chapter, but it's in the parable itself. And here's the basic work, the issue. Satan's still at work with the permission of the king and, surprisingly enough, on a large scale. One commentator writes, you know, if you had people who do any farming at all, to see some weeds wouldn't raise a question. Just a few weeds, okay? Prepare the ground, you still get some weeds. These guys are coming back and saying, wait a minute, didn't you sow good seed? In other words, the weeds were competitive in quantity with the stuff they had meant to plant. He's at work on a huge scale, and Jesus wants his disciples to know, hey, I know that. Nothing has slipped here. This is not a mistake. This is the way it's going to work. And so you need to understand how Satan works. Number one, Satan is consistent. He uses deceit. Okay? Satan is consistent. He uses deceit. He's a liar and a father of lies. And so what happens? What is he sowing? Well, Jesus, the Son of Man, sowing the wheat. And so what's Satan sowing? He's sowing apple trees. No. He sows illusion. He sows illusion. This is, ladies and gentlemen, why you have to walk so close to the Lord and be so consistent in the Word. Because cheat is a problem. Because it looks so much like wheat. It looks like wheat. It grows like wheat. It infiltrates the wheat. It feels right at home with the wheat. It fits right in with the wheat. But it ain't from God. The amazing thing to the story to me is that God is consistent. He's always gracious. He's always gracious. Look at verse 27. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, "Did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?" And he said to them, "An enemy has done this." This is, no mistake about it. Satan is the enemy, period. Literally, it says, a hostile man has done this. And he says, they said to him, "Well, okay, then do you want us to go and gather them up?" And he said, "No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them." God is very gracious. And he says, listen, my priority is the wheat. And it would be harmful to the wheat if you were to pull it up too early. I'm going to accomplish my goals in spite of it, not by getting rid of it. You know, there's on occasion that God's gotten rid of tares, right? But let me ask you this. How would the evangelistic ministry of the church work out if every Sunday you had an Ananias and Sapphira incident? If somebody who had lied to God died in your service. It kind of harmed the whole process, wouldn't it? Well, I don't go to that church. People die every week there. Very challenging. And here's what goes beyond the parable. Parables are limited, friends. Parables are not, you can't just do applications out as far as you want. Here's what goes beyond the parables. As St. Augustine noticed, those who are weeds today may be wheat tomorrow. That's the glory of the gospel. And so if he sends out the judgment too soon, some who would later come to salvation would be lost. I want Jesus to come back, and I'm glad he didn't come before 1961. Because in 1961, I came to faith in Jesus Christ. And I think that's pretty neat that he waited. And so while I want to come back, at the same time, I realize that's a mixed blessing. That's a double-edged sword. And he says, listen, why does the Father permit this? One reason only. He's consistent with himself. He's gracious. Satan's deceptive. God's gracious. But ladies and gentlemen, have you ever read the last chapter? Who wins? Who wins? Do you ever watch professional wrestling? If you do, may God have mercy on your soul. But everybody has seen it at some time, right? I'm going to let you in on something that you may not have noticed. It's fixed. They have all this drama. They even have bloodshed. But the winner is decided before it ever happens. Guess what? You look at the entire history of the universe, let me get you in on something. There's drama, there's bloodshed, there's everything else, but it's fixed. Go read the book of Daniel. You say, why? 2 Peter 3, Peter says, you consider the delay of the Lord to be salvation. Because, why? Because God's gracious, Satan's deceptive. Figure out who you serve, hang in there. The king's at work, Satan's at work. And number three, get a hold of this. The kingdom program is not yet finished. It isn't done yet. It amazes me how many Christians today are expecting the church to take over, fix everything else, uproot the tares, establish the wheat, take over the kingdom. That doesn't picture with anything that I see Jesus saying anywhere in the Gospels. See, he's saying that, first of all, the judgment's yet future. Okay, look at verse 30. I got to go back and forth. Part of the story is on one side of the page, one's the other. But in verse 30, he said, let both grow together until the harvest. At the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather the tares and then bind them in the bundles and burn them. Gather the wheat, put it in my barn. It's not time yet. The harvest is at the end of the age. Verse 40, therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. And that age hasn't come yet. It's not time yet. Matthew 16:27 says, for the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. And it will all be settled in the end. In the end, not now. That quote that I've given you a number of times, it just has stuck with me ever since I read it. God does not pay at the end of every day, but in the end, he pays. It's not time yet. It's not time yet. So since the kingdom program is not finished, what should we grab onto? Number one, to remember, the cheat will be burned. The cheat will be burned. That's the destiny that's there. You can fake out people, you cannot fake out God. You can pretend with people, you cannot pretend with God. How can you tell if something is cheat? Well, number one, it's known by its fruit. Okay? It's known by its fruit. Verse 41. What's the fruit of the cheat? Look at this. The Son of Man will send out his angels and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that, number one, offend, and two, those who practice lawlessness. Now be careful of that word offend. That's a King James kind of use of the word, and a lot of times you got Christians say, well, I'm offended, and so you're bad. That's not what offense meant. It meant the person who caused someone else to stumble. It leads other people into sin. It's along the line later in Matthew 18. He says, you see somebody causes one of these little ones to stumble, it'd be better if you hung a millstone around his neck and cast him to the depths of the sea. The cheat leads people into sin. They don't look at someone and consider how to provoke them unto love and to good works. They're saying, let's find somebody to go along with me and I'll feel better about staying in my sin. That's the impact you have on people around you. My friend, you're a fraud. You're not wheat, you're a cheat. Second one that he says there, those who practice lawlessness. This is very popular in our day. Oh, you're a legalist. Most of the people who point someone else and say you're a legalist are legalists themselves. It's just that their law only has two lines. Be nice. Do good. Play nice. They don't think about what are the standards of God. Consistently, lawlessness is an indication of unbelief. I can do whatever I want. In fact, back in Matthew chapter 7, you remember what he said of false prophets? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. You depart from me, you who practice what? Lawlessness. Standardless people are frauds. The cheat, ladies and gentlemen, will be removed from the kingdom it is infiltrated in God's time. That's the context here. He says, they will gather out of his kingdom. It is his field. His kingdom is at work, and one of these days he will purify it. That's his territory, and he will make sure it happens. Understand this. It's going to be removed. It's a beautiful picture in Matthew chapter 24 and 25. Not beautiful. It's really kind of ugly, but it's amazing how many people miss it. It talks about two are gathering in a field, and one's taken and one's left. They say, oh, the rapture. No, this is the other rapture. Here's a rapture at the end of the church age where believers are taken out. That's not in Matthew 24 or 25. He says that. He says it'll be like in the days of Noah. Now here's my question to you. In the days of Noah, who was taken and who was left? The ungodly were taken. And the godly were left. And here's that same picture here. There's going to be this rapture at the end of the tribulation period where God is going to take out of the kingdom all of the fraudulent unbelief and sinners, and leave nothing but the faithful to enter into the millennial kingdom age. There's two raptures, ladies and gentlemen, 7 years apart. And Jesus' pictures are consistent with that. But what's going to happen then? The cheat will suffer, verse 42. There's going to be burning in a furnace of fire, and there'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth, and that, ladies and gentlemen, throughout the New Testament is a picture of hell. People who looked like Christians, acted like Christians, talked like Christians, hung around Christians, were comfortable with Christians, enjoyed the same things that Christians enjoyed, will be in hell. In Pilgrim's Progress, Bunyan said there is a gate to hell at the very door of heaven because of that. But he says, remember this, the wheat will be rewarded, even though they've had to put up with a lot of cheat, of course, their lives. Verse 43, then the righteous will shine forth. It'll be obvious, it'll be evident as the Son in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Would you please listen up? Would you please listen up? The parable of the cheat. What does the parable of the cheat tell us? Number one, the king is at work in his world, in his field. Okay? Please never lose track of that. No matter how much garbage goes on around you, no matter how many times you are disappointed, no matter how many times you're frustrated, no matter how many times you try, and it seems that you're trying to grow wheat and you keep coming up with cheat, the king is still at work. You're disappointed over your expectations, not over what he's doing. Number two, Satan is at work. Expect it. Anticipate it. Don't go through life with this Pollyanna thing saying, oh, I go to a good church and we don't have any problems. Why are we a good church? Because we don't have any problems. I would say this to you. If you read the New Testament honestly, you'll find out that there is no such thing as a good church that doesn't have problems. And a church that doesn't have problems is probably not a very good church. Because Satan doesn't oppose that which doesn't make any difference. Satan is at work. Expect it. It's there. Okay? Deal with it. Number three, the kingdom program is not finished yet. It isn't over yet. You know, there's still wheat, or cheat that's going to become wheat. There's still transforming that's going to take place. It's not done yet. It would be harmful to the program of God for it to happen prematurely. Don't get too excited about judgment falling. It's not time until it's God's time. What difference does it make? I think it makes this difference. 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? You know your labor's not in vain in the Lord. The wheat always ends up in the barn, and the cheat always ends up in the fire. Don't quit. Don't quit. Guys, Jesus says to the disciples, I'm going to the cross. Don't quit. I'm going to be in the ground 3 days. Don't quit. I'll be resurrected. I'm going to ascend into glory. I'm going to leave you here to do the work. Don't quit. That's my program. You're going to have opposition. You're going to encounter difficulties. You're going to have all kinds of things that are happening. Don't quit. Why? Because the end isn't yet here yet. You say, I feel like I need to quit. Why? I don't know if I can take any more. Well, don't quit. You'll find out. You find out you can. Because the wheat is going to produce its fruit. And the cheat is going to be empty. And when the king's done, everything will be where it belongs. Don't quit. But you know what? I can't stop there. I've got to turn around and say to you, listen, which one are you? Which one are you? Are you wheat or are you cheat? You play in a game, fitting a role, fitting in? Or are you the real thing? If it's all external, my friend, you're kidding yourself. Because God doesn't look on the outward appearance, He looks on the heart. And if you look at you and say, well, I trusted in Jesus 30 years ago, and it was a really wonderful day. I felt really good. But, yeah, there's the but. Where's the fruit? Now, I'll grant you, there's sometimes that some people are so hard on themselves they can't see the fruit because they've got higher standards than God does. But ask yourself, where's the fruit? That's where the confidence is. What's God done in your heart and in your life? What changes has He wrought? Got any grain? Real important question. We are plagued today with church consumerism. I go to the church where I get what I want out of it and it makes me feel good. It's all about me. Do you know what the difference between a weed and a profitable plant is? A weed soaks up the nutrients, the water, the sunlight, all these things, and it grows really impressively. But it produces nothing. Ladies and gentlemen, what Christ did you trust in? What Christ do you profess? The Christ of the Word says, my sons produce fruit. My daughters produce fruit. And Satan's sowing fraud. And every one of us has to stop, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said, examine yourself whether you are in the household of faith. If you're leading other people into sin, you're fake. It's amazing how many Christians commit sexual immorality with other people who profess to be Christians because it's okay because we're Christians. It's amazing how many Christians think idly about teaching people to cheat on taxes or whatever else, to be dishonest, to be whatever. If you're leading other people to sin, you're fraud. That's what offense means. If you practice lawlessness, why'd you do that? Because I wanted to. Well, why? Doesn't the Bible? Yeah. That only applies to the pastor. Watch out. You need to come to Calvary today. Because at the cross, there's a complete exchange. Not just my sin for His righteousness, but myself for His self. For Himself. That Christ would be all in all. Let's pray together. Father, thank You. Thank You for not allowing us to be complacent and careless. Thank You for warning us. Whether we know today that we are wheat or whether we know today that we are cheat or whether we're not sure, to beware. of our assumptions and our casualness. And Father, if we're serving you and sometimes we get tired, we look at the weeds. What's about the weeds, Lord? May you remind us that this is part of your plan, it's part of your program. The end isn't here yet. Help us to be faithful, we pray, because of the Christ who went to the cross, despite all expectation of the contrary, to accomplish your will, and who has not failed, but is our victor. We pray it in his precious name. Amen.